Alright, if you haven't met me, I'm Joe, the guest at MC and talk today. So over the past 4 weeks, we've been looking at the identity of Christ and the nature of his coming kingdom through the miracles described in Luke's Gospel. And in all of them, we've been asking three questions. So how is the fall being undone? What is the nature of the coming kingdom? And what is the identity of the coming king? So a bit of a recap for people who haven't been here for all the talk. Matt kicked us off first 4 weeks ago with when Jesus exorcised a demon-possessed man. And next, Stewie dealt with when Jesus healed a paralytic. Jeremy with Jesus calming the storm. And last week, Andy showed us Jesus with the miracle of feeding of the 5,000. So I want you to talk amongst yourselves for a moment and chat how, if you were here or if you weren't, just about how those questions, that are going to stay up there, how they were answered in those miracles. So, bringing it back in, what are some people's thoughts? What are some of the ways that those questions are answered in the miracles? Shout them out.
Bad stuff.
That heresy though. Yeah, so the fall is made better. Yes. Sweet. Any others?
So the dead are being raised, so basically as in the fall we all die. Now that's being undone.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. I guess in all these miracles, we're seeing slowly but surely, as you said, the fall being undone by the coming kingdom pushing through. And it's all being brought about by a powerful king. And today we get to see this happen so explicitly in one of Jesus' greatest miracles, and indeed one of the most unlikely, when Jesus raises a widow's son to life. Now Luke's been setting us up for this miracle by showing us more and more miraculous miracles, one after the other. The miracle right before our passage is when Jesus heals a centurion's servant from the point of death. And it's kind of a bit of a taster for what's to come in this passage here. And the reason being is because when we think about it, like, raising the dead is just something we can't do. A big part of this has to do with the finality of death and its intrinsic tying in with the curse of the fall. Back in Genesis, before the fall, God created the world, created humanity, and planted a garden for man and woman to live. He placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and in Genesis 2:16, it reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Adam and Eve ate the fruit, rejected God, and brought the curse of sin and death upon humanity in such a way that we can't even comprehend life without it. I mean, death is ever present. It's a journey's end that we'll all eventually reach, and it's a truth that's a little hard to swallow. I read a book once called Machine of Death, which was a collection of short stories about people who found out how they were going to die. The most fascinating thing I found in that wasn't how people would ultimately meet their end no matter how hard they tried to avoid it, but rather the reactions of humanity when faced with the reality of our own mortality, because we try to reason it away. Death is always the end for someone else, but never for me. For a race so intent on escaping death, however, we unintentionally accept its reality. If you pick up any fantasy book, you'll notice that death is one of those things that magic can never undo, or if it can, it always comes at a terrible price. There are other tales, too, of people who attain immortality, but it's never what they hoped it would be. We try to avoid death as long as possible, yet we know that it's where we'll eventually end up. Now, it all seems to be a bit of a grim beginning to this talk, but I think that here at university, we often forget the reality of death. Death is always elsewhere, something we see on the news or read about on the internet, and we rarely, if ever, are touched by the effects of it. In this passage today, though, we meet a woman who has known death all too well. In the passage it reads, "As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow." first thing we notice in the passage is the tragedy of a funeral procession. To make matters worse, though, we see that it's an only son being carried out, and then we see that the son is of a widow. In the first century, a wife was totally dependent on her husband for support. He was a breadwinner and she looked after the house. For a woman's husband to die was not only to lose a friend and companion, but to lose income and security. If the woman had a son, though, then he could offer comfort, protect her, and provide for her. But for the widow in this passage, her son has also died. She has no income, no security, and no one to comfort her. That's why we're not at all surprised to see Jesus' heart go out to her. In the past few weeks, we've seen Jesus' miracles as a display of power and a taste of the coming kingdom. But we mustn't forget his compassion and his love, especially for those who are downtrodden. As we read on, however, we see that Jesus not only comforts, but provides. Verse 14, "Then he went up and touched the coffin they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.'" This follows the pattern of the other two resurrection miracles in the Gospels, the raising of Jairus' daughter and that of Lazarus. In all three cases, we see Jesus first consoling the crowd that is present, followed by an order to the dead. These stories don't end with that order, though. In verse 15, "The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." The dead son just didn't wake up and take a few gasps of air as if Jesus had performed some CPR on him. No, he sat up and began to talk. When I got my wisdom teeth out last year, after the surgery, I woke up and there was no way that I was going to start having a chat with the people around me. And I was very alive before I went into the operation. This guy was dead and is not only given life, but strength. Take a quick moment now, though, to address the point that often gets raised with these miracles. And that is that the son wasn't actually dead. You may think of like in Monty Python and the Holy Grail, where there's the scene where the plague wagon's coming through town, collecting all the dead corpses, and the guy's carrying his granddad out on his shoulder, all the while he's calling out that he's not dead yet and getting better. You can't compare a scene like that to a story like this. No, the widow's son is clearly dead. And there's three reasons why. Firstly, we go back to the widow herself. Losing her son condemned her to poverty. Do you really think that the boy would have nodded off to sleep and then she immediately thought, "Snap, he's dead, let's gather a large crowd and carry him out of the city to be buried"? Of course not. Not to mention the fact that there was a large crowd accompanying the funeral procession. Is this guy some kind of deep sleeper who can not only block out all the noise of the crowd, but the movement of being put into a coffin and carried out of the city, only to be woken up when Jesus says, "All right, time to get up"? Finally, though, is the fact that this all takes place in first century Israel, at a time when there were crucifixions, insurrections, debilitating diseases, and an all-round lower life expectancy. They knew what death power looked like, and it looked like the boy lying there in the coffin. At least it did, right up until that power was broken. The son sits up, speaks, and is given to his mother. There's no denying Jesus' power here. Each week we've seen a different reality caused by the fall, and how Jesus has power over that. The calm sea displayed Christ's power over nature. The cripple walking, Christ's power over disease. The widow's son, alive and talking, displays Christ's power over death. The crowd that's there with them sees this, and in verse 16, they read, "They were all filled with awe and praised God. 'A great prophet has come among us,' they said. 'God has come to help his people.'" In a weird kind of way, the crowd is both right and wrong at the same time. They're right by praising God. Too often, I think, we see the hand of God at work and shrug it off. Sometimes it's the small things, like failing to acknowledge how blessed we are for our lives, our friends, our wealth. Sometimes it's bigger things, though. A friend becomes a Christian, yet we praise ourselves for our sound arguments, our time spent reading the Bible with them, and our prayers for them. A baby's born in unlikely circumstances. We praise science and medicine instead of praising God's generous grace. When was the last time that you were filled with awe at God's work? I think for the most part, it isn't due to God not working, but rather us not looking. We live knowing the creator of the universe, knowing that he sent his son to die so that we could be reconciled to him. How can we not be filled with awe like that? We probably won't see anything like the crowd saw, But we can certainly learn from their example and praise God when we do see his works. That said, that's where the example from the crowd ends. You see, the crowd kind of misses the point. You notice at first when they speak, a great prophet has appeared among us. No doubt they were thinking of the greatest Old Testament prophet, Elijah, who similarly raised the widow's son from the dead in 1 Kings 17. Passage will be up on the screen, I'll read it out. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, a man of God? You've come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chambers where he lodged, and he laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, you have brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by killing her son." Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Now, you don't need to be a biblical scholar to notice there's a few differences in the stories here. Elijah does this weird ritual crying out to heaven, whereas Jesus just says one sentence. Where Elijah implored of the Lord, Jesus ordered the boy with the power that only God could have. We see here a display of power similar to that of where Jesus calms the storm. He does not petition God for his request, but commands it with the power of God. The crowd say that God has come to help his people, missing the point that God is right there with them at that very point. In this miracle, Christ displays his power over death, a remarkable and imperative aspect of his identity as the Son of God. However, his purpose in coming to earth was not just to show us his power. The final and grandest display of Christ's resurrection power was when he himself was resurrected by the Father and defeated death. I cannot stress how important this point is. This point of Jesus' identity is to the Christian message. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ is not being raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. We have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ is not being raised, your faith is futile. If you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. It's only for this life we have hope in Christ. We are of all people most to be pitied." I had the opportunity last week to go down with some guys to Belmont Christian College to chat with the kids about chat with the Year 12 kids about uni and NCS, and I told them that verse, that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then we are wasting our time, and we are. This isn't a, well, if it's not true, at least we made some friends, at least we had a few fun weeks at WinterCon, at least you're a nice person kind of thing. No, if this isn't true, then our lives have been wasted. But it is true. If you're not a Christian here, I want you to understand that we just aren't a club on campus that has talks and free food. We don't chat to our friends and classmates about Jesus like it's a new TV show to discuss. We don't even go and chat to strangers about Jesus because we want more people to come along each week. No, we at NCS are committed to sharing the gospel because we are convinced in its truth and its power to save and to bring life. In this passage, Christ displayed his power over death, but did not bring death to an end. The widow's son died again. After this miracle, people didn't suddenly stop dying. No, we live in a fallen world, one cursed by sin and by death. But there's a difference between the widow's son being raised and Christ being raised. The widow's son was raised to his old body, one born in sin and death. He was raised to life, but only to die again. In Christ, though, there's a qualitative difference. Jesus has the power over death, but submits himself to it. Paul continues in Corinthians, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It wasn't just enough for the widow's son to die. In him being raised, we see Jesus' power over death. In the same way, it wasn't enough for Christ to die either. It's in his resurrection that we see death undone and Satan defeated. Now, don't mishear me here. I'm not saying that that Christ's death didn't pay for sins. It certainly did that. Paul's point here is not a theological point, but rather that that our salvation hangs on Christ being raised. But rather that in Christ's resurrection, we have the assurance of our salvation. His death paid the penalty, and his resurrection shows that it has been paid. In Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. We still live in a fallen world, though. And as with all these miracles, we get a taste of the coming kingdom, the first cracks of it appearing, yet it not being brought to completion just yet. There is still death in this world, and unless Christ comes back soon, you and I will both die. But we are in Christ, and if Christ has been raised, then we will be raised in him. Death is a reality, but is no longer our enemy. As Paul says in Philippians, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. The message that rings true through all these passages, and in all these miracles, is to put your faith in Christ, for he is the powerful king of a coming kingdom, and a king we can trust. As we've been working through these passages, we've been asking the three questions that were shown at the beginning. How is the fall being undone? What is the nature of the coming kingdom? And what is the identity of the coming king? In all these miracles, we've been given a taste of the coming kingdom. In our passage today, we see the fall being undone with the defeat of death, the identity of the king as God himself, and the nature of the kingdom as one of comfort and life. We no longer need to fear death, for death has been defeated, and soon will be destroyed. In Revelation 21, we see just that. Death is thrown into the lake of fire, and John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be there with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' Then he who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" How great is it that these words are true? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you have defeated death. Thank you that we no longer have to fear it, that to die is to be with you in glory. Please help us to live for your coming kingdom, to focus on your goodness and good works, and be thankful for the provision you have given us. Thank you that you are a powerful king and a king we can trust. In your name, amen.